How exactly do you offer a proper tribute to God and to His ways? How do you find the words to give a proper tribute to God? Well, I can tell you for sure that I, within myself, do not have the words. And so, this morning I'm going to lean very heavily on the descriptions of God found in the book of Isaiah. And really, ultimately, these are not even Isaiah's words. These are not Isaiah's descriptions of God, because Isaiah is simply relaying to the people what God Himself has said about His character and about His ways. And so, really, in the final analysis, this is God's description of Himself. Dave talked about on Wednesday night our need to have a deeper reverence for God. We do need that. We need a deeper love, a deeper respect, a deeper reverence for God. And it's really with that in mind that we look at these thoughts today. I will go ahead and let you know that due to the volume of material in this, I'm not going to ask you to do a lot of flipping back and forth. The passages that we will use will be up here on the screen. That will allow us a little bit more time to get through all of the material that we have, because it takes a little while to get through some of these wonderful descriptions of the God we serve. So let's start here. There is only one God. Let's make sure we understand that. There is only one God, the one who reveals Himself in creation and throughout the pages of Scripture. In Isaiah 46 and verse 9, God says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." It's a very emphatic declaration, isn't it? And then in Isaiah 54 and verse 5, "Your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." I want you to think for just a minute about that description at the end of chapter 54 and verse 5. The God of the whole earth. Perhaps we could go in several directions with that. First of all, He would not just be the God of vegetation, right? Remember, various nations throughout the world and throughout history, they've had their God of vegetation, they've had their God of the seas, they have their God of this. You know, in other words, that one has domain over this area, but not necessarily any other area. No, that's not the case with the one true God. He is the God of the whole earth. But perhaps another direction in which we could go with that is His domain is by no means limited to what we sometimes refer to as Christian nations, whatever that means. His domain extends to every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth, no matter where they live. He is the God of the whole earth. Speaking further about this one God, the one God is eternal, which is exactly what He means when He says there in Isaiah 48 and verse 12, "Listen to me. I am He. I am the first. I am also the last." It's interesting that Jesus applies this same designation to Himself in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. And so what does that tell us? It tells us that Jesus is fully God. The one God is composed of three persons, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are religious people who would say that Jesus is not fully God. Don't ever let anyone deceive you in that way. He most certainly is. Again, he speaks of himself in this same way in Revelation 1 and verse 17. And there are other descriptions throughout even the New Testament to this same effect. I am the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was and who is to come. This one God is eternal. He has always been, and He will forevermore be. So let's make sure we reverence that and appreciate that. This one eternal God is all-knowing and all-powerful, which means He is capable of, among other things, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done. You know anyone else capable of that? I know some who would claim to be able to do such. And of course, those who have claimed to do such have been proven to be wrong over and over and over again. Only God can do such things as this. Furthermore, on that particular point, in chapter 48 and verse 5, God says, "Even from the beginning, I have declared it to you." Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you. And He gives the reason why He wanted to tell them ahead of time. Lest you should say, "My idol has done them." I want to tell you these things up front, way before they ever happened, so that you would not be able to possibly give the credit to anyone other than me. Now that it's happened, you know what I am capable of. You know that I am He, based on that. It's interesting that in the context of Isaiah 46 in particular, He mentions a bird of prey that He will call from the east. You know who that bird of prey is? Well, that bird of prey is identified specifically in chapter 44 and verse 28 as Cyrus the Persian. And this is one of the things that He called to happen, one of the things that He declared before it came to pass, 150 years before Cyrus the Persian gave the decree to allow the Jews to return to their homeland. God says, "This is the man who will do it. It will be him." He didn't just say vaguely, "There will be a ruler of some country way on down the line who will do this." He named him Cyrus the Persian. Well, if you know, from the end of 2 Chronicles there, and then also in the book of Ezra, that guess what? That is exactly what happened. Cyrus of Persia did issue that decree, allowing them. And so that's just one specific example of him declaring something. This is the way it's going to be, long before it ever happened. While we're on the subject of God's power, let's consider this. Here's what He says in chapter 48 and verse 13. "My hand has laid out the foundation of the earth, and My right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together." And of course, we know that God does all of this, as the phrase is used in chapter 40 and verse 26, by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Psalm 33 in verse 8 tells us to be in awe of God's creation. And the reason that it gives in that passage is He spoke. He spoke and it was done. Now Now that's power that is just hard for us to even come close to wrapping our minds around. But you know, He not only, of course, created all things, and I think there's even a hint of this idea in this passage. He not only created all things, He sustains all things. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, He describes there the role that Jesus played in the creation of the world. And then in the very next passage, speaking still of Jesus, it says, "In Him all things consist," or "In Him all things hold together." And so there's still that overruling providence over His creation. Further testament to the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. The Creator and the Sustainer of the entire universe. Now, concerning this earth that God created, we learn in chapter 45 and verse 18 that God formed the earth to be inhabited. He had a purpose in mind in doing so, right? He formed the earth to be inhabited, and so He gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. You may recall that Paul, speaking to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, made a very similar point. He said that God gives to all life, breath, and all things. Just as a matter of practical application, how can we fail to glorify the God who is responsible for the very breath in our bodies? He has given us life. In fact, I remember Daniel speaking for God to King Belshazzar. There in Daniel chapter 5, he says, "The one who owns your breath, or who is responsible for your breath, and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." Woe unto us if the same charge is ever made to us. Breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. These people to whom God gives breath, speaking of course of you and me and every other person, He does not leave them to devise plans apart from what He has revealed. And of course, having free will, they can do so, but really, in the context of Isaiah 30 and verse 1 that you see there, He's rebuking them for doing that very thing. "I didn't create you for you to go off in your own way, in the direction that you might choose for yourself. I didn't create you for that. I didn't put breath in you for you to choose on your own how you might conduct yourself." What we learn in chapter 48 is that God has given us direction. There in chapter 48, verses 17 and 18, "I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go." You look at the next part of it. He reveals to us the manner in which He leads us, right? "Oh, that you would have heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea." You have gone off in your own direction. You have not listened to me. You have not heeded my commandments. And look at the mess you're in. Look at what's going to happen to you. Specifically, He warns them about the captivity that's going to come upon this nation because of this. If you had heeded my commandments, what peace you would have enjoyed. Your righteousness would have been like the waves of the sea. To keep His people in the way they should go, or in some cases to bring them back to the way they should go, God refines them with affliction. In chapter 48 and verse 10, He says, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Now, if you've read through the New Testament, you know that very similar concepts are found there, right? The suffering, the trials, the tribulations that God would allow us to go through. But really, those can have a very beneficial purpose, right? To refine us. To keep us seeking God. And in some cases, if we've departed from Him, to bring us back to Him. But here He speaks of the purpose in doing so. To refine His people. Now, obviously those afflictions can be very hard to bear. Times can get really tough. Some of us have faced some of those very difficult times, right? And so listen to this assurance that God offers in chapter 46 and verse 4. We know that God carries His people. He carries His people through this furnace of affliction. He may allow these bad things to happen, but unless we just rebel against Him, He will still be there for us. And don't you love the figure that's used in this passage? Even to your old age, I am He. And even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. Even I will carry, and will deliver you. Hard to find more comforting words, right? Now, I think in this context, he's talking about the nation of Israel, maybe even in a collective sense. But yet the application can certainly be made individually, and even to us. Is there anything different about his attitude toward us today as we go through these trials? These people to whom he's given breath and spirit, these people in whom he has so much invested, do you think he's just going to drop us during these tough times? No, I'm going to pick you up. I'm going to pick you up. And I'm going to carry you. And I'm not going to just carry you today and tomorrow and the next day. Even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I will be there for you, is God's promise. And again, it's made very emphatically. Now, concerning that help, though, that God provides, what we need to understand is that God does things in His own time. And so we need not become impatient when His help seems far away. Or when it maybe even seems that He has abandoned us. And if our eyes are just looking around at just what's going on in our lives. In other words, if we don't bother to ever lift them up, it can seem like He is far away, right? And it can even seem like maybe He has abandoned us. Here's a question posed by the people. God's putting their complaint in their own words here in Isaiah 40 and verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? You have forgotten us. You have abandoned us. And I love the response after that, and we just have a portion of it. But if you skip on down to verse 31, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And if you read that entire passage, and I would strongly encourage you to do so, he talks about those who will stumble and who will fall in the previous verses. But those who have the tenacity, the perseverance to stick with God, just like Job did in many ways, you will mount up with wings like eagles. You will soar again. You will walk and you will not faint. What a wonderful promise, and so beautifully worded. As far as the help God gives us, one thing we can be assured of, again, we know that He is our helper, but especially through our spiritual struggles. We know that above all, that is what He is the most deeply concerned about, making us into what we ought to be spiritually. And so He is most certainly, in fact, there is no one who cares more about it. There is no one who is more willing to help us through our spiritual struggles than the God we serve. Look at this passage in Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. Let's just, first of all, just read it and just marvel at the beauty of it. And then we'll talk about it a little bit. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. So you see that strength and that power and that might there, right? But that's not the full picture painted. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And so you have both the strength and the tenderness of God depicted here in this passage. The lambs, those young lambs, they can't be driven like the rest of the flock, right? And so what does He do for them? He picks them up in His arms and He carries them. Those who are with young, those who are expecting, you can't drive them either, right? They've got a special situation. And so He will gently lead those. And so there is perfect knowledge on His part of every situation. And we're not talking here about those who are rebellious. We're talking about those who have a desire to serve God, but who are struggling. Who are struggling. And they want help. They want to do better. You think for a minute that God is not going to show great patience toward them and will gently lead them? And wouldn't that suggest something about our own approach in situations like that? Another passage along that same line, in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 3. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I think he's talking specifically here about the Messiah who is to come, Jesus. It says, He will not cry out, nor raise His voice, nor cause His voice to be heard in the streets. But notice especially this last part. A bruised reed He will not break, and smoking flax He will not quench. bruised reed. That reed is kind of thin to begin with, right? But when it's bruised, it can be easily broken, right? Might be a little bit brittle. There may be times when we're about to snap, right? A little bit brittle. What it's trying to suggest here is there's still tender care for you from God, even in that situation. The smoking flax he will not quench. Now, if the flax is smoking, what does that tell us? It's about ready to be completely extinguished, right? There have been times when you felt like the flame was about to be completely extinguished, about gone. What's God going to do in that situation? He's going, you know how we do with a fire sometimes when it's about to go out, it's kind of windy. We get down there and we kind of hover around it and we maybe even cup our hands around it a little bit trying to, maybe we're even blowing on it a little bit to kind of get it back going again. That's the picture really that's painted here in this passage. And so again, all of this just speaks to the fact that, okay, we're struggling. We want to do better, but we're struggling. We've got some difficulties that we're working hard to overcome, but right now we're having some difficulty overcoming. And God says, I'll be there. I'll be there to help. Because I want you to get through this. I want you to be with me. I want you to dwell with me. I have a lot invested in you. And I want to see you come out on the other side of this, perhaps even stronger than you were before. And now, to the last several points. And these last several points, really, I guess, will just kind of serve as an invitation for today. And let's start with this stark reality. God is holy, and therefore cannot tolerate sin. Now, that's scary, isn't it? You know why that's scary? Because you have sinned, and I have sinned, and so has every other person of any accountable age. And so, do we have any hope? Well, we'll talk about that some more in just a minute. But do you remember Isaiah's response to the vision that he saw of the Lord sitting on the throne there in Isaiah 6? To the seraphim crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Well, here's his response. Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I am not worthy, folks, and you are not either, to be in the presence of God because of your sins, because of mine. That's just the stark reality. And that's scary. But recognizing our need for Him begins with a realization of that fact. But now, here's the good news. And it's about as good as it can possibly be. Yet to those in sin, God offers forgiveness and salvation, righteousness and peace, joy and gladness. 13 times in the book of Isaiah, God is described as God the Redeemer. He's described as holy many, many times as well. But don't you just love that description? God the Redeemer. Let me focus in on a couple of passages in particular. In chapter 43 and verse 25, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. What a gracious provision, and one that obviously we don't deserve. In Isaiah 46, verses 12 and 13, "Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. I bring it to you. I know you're way off now, but you can have it. You'll have to come to me. And you'll have to be penitent. You'll have to seek forgiveness from me, but it's there for you. Even to those who are right now far off." But here's the thing. Don't dare wait to get right with Him. Because God holds all men accountable. And He will bring vengeance on those who continue in sin. In Isaiah 47 and verse 3, and He's talking especially to the nation of Babylon here, your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man." The opportunities for righteousness and salvation, for joy and forgiveness, are there. God wants to redeem us. But if we don't take advantage of those opportunities, if we continue in sin, there won't be any argument that we can make at that time. We can plead and beg all day long. We can get someone else to plead and to beg all day long. But God says, "I will not arbitrate with a man." That's why we say, don't wait. Don't wait to get right with Him. This is not something that we delay. And then there's a statement made in Isaiah 48 in verse 22. "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." And so we close with this exhortation, this wonderful promise in Isaiah 35, 8 and 10. Basically, the Lord's exhortation to the nation of Israel and to us: leave your sins behind and walk on this highway. And just listen to the description. Isaiah 35, beginning with verse 8. "A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there." So the peace and protection is what He's talking about. "But the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." One of the passages that I didn't have up on the screen, you can go ahead and get out your songbook. We'll sing that song of invitation here in just a moment. Again, I think the latter part of the lesson kind of serves very well as an invitation. But the passage that I didn't read earlier, and it contains such a wonderful promise. We're talking about God offering salvation, forgiveness, bringing His righteousness near. And if we come to God through Jesus Christ for the cleansing of our sins, the promise made is, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's from Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. You know, sometimes we sing the song, in fact, quite often, I guess, "Nothing But the Blood of Jesus." And what a great point that song makes. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We talked earlier about how we have all sinned. And I want to direct this especially to those of you who are outside of Christ, who have never come to Christ at this point. And again, we're talking to those who are of such an age where you would understand these things. You have sinned. So, well, something needs to be done about that. Obviously, those sins need to be atoned. Well, you have some options, I suppose. You could say, from this point forward, I am going to do all the good that I can possibly do. I know maybe I haven't up to this point, but I will erase all the bad I've done in the past, atone for all the bad I've done in the past, because from this point forward, I'm going to do just as much good as anybody has ever done. You know what? You can do all of that and you'll still be in sin. That cannot atone for your sin. You say, well, I tell you what, I will make just a huge contribution. I've had some money set aside and I'll just make a big contribution to the Lord. And no, it's not going to do either, right? Or you could maybe find the best person you know. Maybe they would give themselves for me. Maybe they would offer a sacrifice on my behalf to God. It's not going to work either, is it? You could get an angel to die for you. And that's still not going to atone for your sins. Remember the line in the song? No angel could his place have taken. Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can atone for your sins. And so specifically what you need to do is to believe in Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, that He did die for your sins, that He was buried and then He rose again, that He's ascended back to the right hand of His Father. You need to repent of your sins, as Peter instructed them to do in Acts 2:38. Acknowledge your faith in Jesus. Confess your faith in Jesus, as the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. And then be buried with Christ in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. And again, that is taught so plainly in Acts 2:38. If you're ready to make that kind of response this morning, please let it be known as we stand and sing.